If you've ever had a dog and you tried to tie your dog up, say you had a 20-foot rope to a tree, you'll come back later on, you'll find normally the dog has gone round and around and around the tree until finally he has only about 2 foot of rope left and does not have enough sense to unwind himself and get back around the tree and get the rope back to its original length. Now, if God put a collar on us, that is his sheep, how long a rope do you think he ought to give us? How much room do you think he ought to allow us to stray? 10 feet? 50 feet? 100 feet? 1,000 feet? 100 miles? How long a rope do you think the Lord ought to allow his sheep to have? How far from him should they be allowed to roam? Last Christmas, when we had a Christmas play here, we had a little sheep as a prop. You may remember that. It was two pieces of foam board that were cut out like a sheep, and they were glued together, and then two boards were placed side by side and nailed into the little styrofoam sheep, and then they were placed on wheels. And one of the shepherds would pull the little sheep down the aisle, and of course you had about 2 foot of rope attached to the sheep. Now the sheep itself really couldn't go anywhere. The wood and the wheels could go somewhere, but the little sheep was attached by nails to the boards. The sheep couldn't move any whatsoever. Now, actually, I think this is the way the Christian really ought to be. It's not the way they are, but it's the way they ought to be. It's about the only way you can keep one from straying is if they have been nailed in place. One of the great joys of the Christian is to see someone that they have prayed for many years, accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then their joy is often short-lived because it doesn't take very long and you begin to worry. I wonder if they'll stray away from the Lord and go back into sin. How long before we might lose them once again, once they have been found? When a person has serious surgery, doctors sometimes tell you, well, they're on the critical list for 36 hours. That means that their condition could worsen and they could die within that period of 36 hours. Now, as soon as a person becomes a child of God, becomes a Christian, if you know anything at all about the world and the flesh and the devil, you put a new convert on the critical list, and not for 36 hours, but sometimes for weeks and months and even up to a year. It'd be good if you could glue their feet to a board, glue their heart and their mind in place so that they could not stray away from the Lord, so they could not go back into sin, so they would not be allowed to check out how much rope God has given them. And it's tragic that a lot of Christians want to see just how far they can go away from the Lord before they have gone too far. Of course, when you find that out, you're already in big trouble. But we have a tendency to stray from the Lord, and we want more and more opportunity to go away and more rope, and this is not good, it's dangerous, and those of us who want to walk with the Lord worry about our Christian and brothers and sisters who seem to be playing around far, far too away from the Lord himself. There are Christians that have been a part of the family for many years, and you and I keep them on a critical list all the time. They seemingly are never out of danger. They're hot and they're cold. They're up and they're down. They may be for the Lord this week and be for the devil the next week. And they really are, of course, are a cause of great grief and concern for those that love them. You're sort of in a helpless situation. You can't control what these people do. But they lose somehow the insight of the concept that you're supposed to stay with the Lord once you come to the Lord, You walk with him, you stay with him, and you live with him. Not you do the best you can to stray away from him and stay away as often as you possibly can. What do you do? I don't know. We can't nail their shoes to the floor. We can't tie them up so they can't get away. Although that seems to be about the only way you can stop some Christians from going back into sin. You can plead with them. You can pray with them. You can preach to them. But nothing does any good. And that doesn't take away your concern and your worry and your fear, because it's dangerous to stray away from the Lord. It's not good to figure out how close you can get to the fire before you'll get burned. And yet a lot of Christians travel that close to sin. They get that close to temptation. They subject themselves and expose themselves to people they should not even be around, and to temptations they should not ever have to fight with. It's you know, if you don't want to get bit by the snake, you don't go in the snake pit. And yet you find Christians who know better allowing their eyes to see things they just should not see, allowing their ears to hear things they should not hear, allowing their minds to be exposed to thoughts they should not be exposed to. And it's going to be devastating to their Christian life. It's going to pull them down. It's going to weaken them. And yeah, what can you do? See, what can you do with people like this? They won't listen to what you have to say. They don't realize the danger that the Christian faces as he tries to live a life unlike the life he used to live when he was lost. It's like we, as Christians, are playing a foolish game. We're trying to see just how far we can go before we get hurt. And then, when you get hurt, it's kind of late to do anything about it. You can say, well, preacher, pray for me. You know, you shouldn't have gotten hurt. You shouldn't have gotten bitten by the snake, which you did. And, of course, you can pray that God will make them well. But, I mean, if he does, are they going to go back to the snake pit when they get well? And there's the great fear that the Christian has of a person. We sometimes, in my day, we called him wishy-washy. I don't know where that saying comes from. You may not have ever heard of it. But it means that a person is unstable. It's a person that can't make up their mind. They're hot today and they're cold the next day. They're for you today and they're against you tomorrow. They're wishy-washy. I read this in a book and I thought about it for a long time, and I finally concluded the guy was right. And that is, he said that we have less reason to make excuses for the wrongdoings of Christians than for any other group of people on the face of the earth. Now, if a man is unsaved tonight, I can make some excuses for him why he does certain things. We can say, well, I don't understand how that man could do that, or that woman could do that, or that person could. I just don't understand how he can just drive by and shoot somebody. I don't understand how they can beat people over the head and kill them for 25. I don't understand how people can. I can. I can understand and give some excuses why lost people are so mean and so cruel and so wicked and so filthy and so inconsiderate. I can give you some excuses. They're good ones. Number one, they're blind. They're born that way, spiritually blind. They can't see anything wrong with what they're doing. They can't see anything wrong with immorality. They can't see. They're blind. And that's a good excuse for a blind person to do some dumb things, because blind people just can't see what they're doing. And so there is a good excuse why people are so stupid. To me, it's beyond, because why do young people, old people, middle-aged, keep exposing themselves to AIDS? It's crazy. They're idiotic. You know, it's committing suicide. It's like playing Russian roulette. It's going to finally get you. Why on earth? But they're blind. See? They're blind. You can't expect blind folks to do much. And that's a good excuse. They're blind. And they're deaf. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face and they can't hear you. If they hear you, they can't understand you. And so it goes in one ear and right out the other, and you say, Listen to what I'm saying. Listen. They can't. It's like telling a deaf person, listen to what I'm saying. They're deaf. They're deaf. So I can give you an excuse why they don't listen. They're deaf. They're born in a sinful state. I can understand why they're so mean. I mean, they have lust in their flesh that crave these kinds of activities that they get themselves involved in. I don't understand anybody could throw their life away on drugs. To me, it's stupid. But I can give you the excuse for them. They have a lust. And they're blind. And they're deaf. And they'll try anything for a joyride. And they're controlled by this obsession. I want to have pleasure. And they'll do anything. Kill themselves for pleasure. I can give an excuse for that. They have a heart that's corrupt. They have a heart that's corrupt. They have a mind that's enslaved. I mean, sin has totally ruined and wrecked the lost person. I can give you some excuses why they do what they do. Now, I'm not justifying it. And I'm not saying it's right. And I'm not saying it's good. And I'm not saying it's condoned of God. I'm just telling you, I can understand why they do it. And I can give you the excuses why it's happening. But now, when it comes to a Christian, I can't give you any of these excuses. I mean, he's not blind. His eyes have been opened. Jesus said he has known the truth, and the truth has set him free. He's not a captive anymore of the flesh. No longer is his mind deranged. He has been given the mind of Christ. No longer is his heart corrupted. He's been given a new heart filled with the love of God and love of spiritual things. And so I can't give you an excuse why a Christian gets involved in sin. And so when you start making excuses as Christians, you're the last group of people on the face of the earth that can do it right and legitimate and be honest about it. We just can't make many excuses for what we do. Because those things that cause people to do wrong have been corrected in the Christian. You've been made to see, your ears have been made to hear. You've been set free. You're no longer a captive. You have a new heart because of the new birth. And then God himself has come to live inside of you to give you the victory over all these things that you used to give into. I mean, we really don't have any excuse to lose the war. I mean, God has given us a whole new army in one person called the Holy Spirit. He's equipped you to do battle. Now, how can you lose? And in a real sense, the Bible says you don't lose, you win. You can even tell the enemy to roll over and drop dead. And he has to do it. You can even tell the devil, leave, just leave. You can tell the guy on the other side of the other army, I want you to leave the battlefield. Be gone. And the guy has to leave. Now, folks, how can you lose a battle like that? And then tell the enemy, the flesh, to drop dead. And it has to drop dead. And that destroys the lust. And you no longer say, well, I must have this and I must do this to have pleasure. No, you don't have to do it anymore. Because you can crucify the lust. And when the lust is gone, you don't have the desire anymore. And you've got victory and you can live a different life and a pure life. Which the Christian is supposed to have a heart that wants to do. So when it comes to excuses, Christians really have very few excuses that they can give why they get involved in sin and give in to temptation. The lost man can't change. When it comes to the saved man, all we can say is he won't change. And there's a big difference between saying you can't and you won't. The Christian can and should, but he won't. And there's no excuse for that. He won't. I've already spent quite a bit of time, and we haven't gotten to our psalm, but we've been sort of walking through the desert, and we're going to come to Psalm 3108 now, and we'll read it together. Another one of David's psalms. It begins by saying, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. David had a talent that I don't have, and a lot of us don't have. He had the ability to play instruments. He was a musician. He had the ability to write music and compose songs. Now, I don't have that ability, and so I'm not going to be writing God any music, and I'm not going to be able to pick up a harp and play it for the Lord. or get back here on the piano organ and play that for him. I just don't have that talent. But David did. Why I'm saying this is that I do have some talents. They're not musical. And the Lord, I believe, says, well, I can use whatever talents you have, whatever it might be, to bring glory to me. One of the ways that you and I can get doors open into the lives of other people and get inside their house and get into their heart and witness to them and have success in maybe winning to Christ is that we can take our talent. And with our talent, we can get in the door. If you can cook a pie, you can cook your way right into their house. You see, if you can do something for somebody and you have a talent, there's a way to use that talent for the Lord's glory that you can get inside a person's home using your talent. And then you get to know that person, and finally you get a chance and an opportunity to talk to that person about Jesus. It's usually through your talents that you get into the lives of other people. If you have a talent at fishing and you come across somebody who likes to fish, you have an automatic entrance into their life. I don't fish. I cannot enter their life like that. Now, I've been given the gift of preaching, but I don't know how any folks are going to let me in their house to preach. They're not going to do that. But you can take your talents, whatever they might be, and use them for the Lord, and you ought to. I'd love to have one that could sing and play, but I don't. Now, David says, with my talents, psaltery and harp, I'm going to wake up early. He was an early bird singer. You heard the early bird worm. This is an early bird singer. Maybe he was at his best in the morning. And he said, I'm going to praise you, Lord, among the people. Now, he went public. Now, you got to be pretty good to go public. It's one thing to sing in your home by yourself, away from everybody else, but it's another thing to do it in public. Now, I could sing at home, but I surely wouldn't want to do it in public because I'd be laughed at. And so anyway, David said, I'll use my gift and my talent in the presence of other people. And I think it is good to let other people know through your talents and through your life that the Lord is your Savior and that you belong to Him, that you walk with Him. It's good to let people know where you're coming from. People where you work and go to school ought to know that you're a child of the Lord, not by preaching, but by just the kind of life you live and the things you discuss with them and the things you say. He says, and for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds. He's kind of giving God some compliments now. God is a God of great truth, and there's truth that we have yet to discover about the Lord. He'll someday tell us when we get to heaven. He says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above the earth. In other words, make known to this world how great and glorious you really are, that thy beloved may be delivered. And he's going to say here, Lord, I can tell you one way you can exalt yourself. You can give me a victory over my enemies. Now, we're talking about real enemies here, real nations that were at war with Israel. And he says, Lord, if you'll give me the victories, that's going to make you look good in the eyes of Israel, and even look good in the eyes of the enemy, because you have won the battle. So God, why don't you glorify yourself? Why don't you get involved in my battles, win them for me, and then the nations will know what kind of God you are, and Israel will know how great a God you are. So here's the way that you can glorify yourself. It's a good way to pray to God. Then he goes on, he says, God has spoken in his holiness, and I'll rejoice. And then he talks about cities that were part of Israel. He talks about various ones. And then I want to go on down, though, to verse 9. And he says, now, Lord, here are the enemies that I'm going to believe right now that you're going to defeat for us. So this is a prophetic song. David begins to, in a sense, praise the Lord for the victory of a battle that has yet to be fought. This is what you call getting to counting your chickens for the hatch. That's what he's going to do here now. He says, Moab, I'm going to make that my wash pot. I don't know really what he means by that, but he says, the Moabites, boy, we're going to turn them into washerwomen, I guess, or those that clean our clothes. We're going to mop up on the Moabites. How do you know that? I mean, the battle hadn't been fought yet. And David said, oh, I know God's going to give me the battle. The more he praised him for the victory. And then he goes on and says, Philistia, that's the Philistines, and Edom, the Edomites, we're going to get all three of those nations to fall before our army when we finally go to battle. Who is going to bring us into the strong city? Who's going to give us this victory? Who's going to lead us into Edom and destroy the Edomites? Will you not, O God, who has cut us off? Wilt not thou, O God, go forth with us and give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. Though God, through God, we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And so David is saying, God, we give you right now glory and thanks and praise for the victories of the battles that will soon take place, but we've already won the war. Now that's prophetic praising. And the Lord, he said, will do this for us to glorify himself. Now the part in the whole psalm that I really wanted us to focus our attention on is the first six words of the psalm. O God, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. In other words, David was saying, my heart is glued in place. It's permanently anchored, and it's not going to move. It's not going to change. My heart has been trained to stay put. We train dogs, and we train porpoises, and we train horses, and we train elephants. David said, yeah, but I trained my heart. You tell an old lion, sit down in the circus, and the lion sits down. He's supposed to. You better. For the sake of the lion tamer, he better sit down. And they usually do. He roll over, and of course he rolls over. And David said, I've told my heart to sit down, and I've tamed it, and it does exactly what I tell it to do. And when I tell it to roll over, it roll over. My heart is fixed. Now, I'm not talking about a heart attack that's been repaired. He's talking about his spiritual heart. Another word that we have for a heart that is fixed is the word conviction. Conviction. Another word we might use is stubborn. When you have a conviction and your heart is fixed, you become stubborn. And they say, well, you couldn't move that guy with a stick of dynamite. And you're right. You're right. Now, that's the only thing, folks, that can take away the fear of straying of your friends from Christ. They have to have some convictions. I think pretty well, I'm safe in saying, the reason you're here tonight is because of a conviction that's lacking in those that are not here. In other words, your heart has been fixed, and therefore it will not stray. And come rain, shine, sleet or snow, even floodwaters out here on the street, there'll be some of you would come, no matter what. Why? Because conviction. Now, a lot of folks never get any convictions about anything. But when you do, you are unmovable in that conviction. You'll even die for your conviction. And so David says, I've reached a point in my life, Lord, that my heart has a conviction. It's fixed. And I mean, it is glued down with super duper glue, and it's not going to come up. Now, when the devil runs up against a Christian with a conviction about a certain thing, chances are there will never be a contest in that area. Why? Because knowing you have a conviction, there's no way in the world he can win. I mean, there's no way tonight that I would take on a man to wrestle here in this church that weighed 500 pounds and was a weightlifter and take me on with my side like it is. Yeah. There's no way I do what he could lay on me and I'd be squashed, you know. I wouldn't have a chance. Now, that's the way a man is with a conviction. If the devil comes at you and you got a conviction, it's a hopeless situation. I mean, he can go ahead and do it, but I mean, it's just a waste of temptation, a waste of time, and a waste of effort. How long does it take you to hang up on an annoyance call? You know how long it takes me? Hello? That's it. When I hear that little machine go, click, would you like to have some siding? By that time, would you? I don't hook. Those guys, on those machines trying to sell me everything under the sun over those recording machines, I don't even give them a chance to say, how do you do what I'm selling? I mean, I just hang up immediately. Now, they don't have a chance. Not a chance in the world. I am not even going to listen to the recording. Now, maybe if you're lonesome and you want somebody to talk to, you sit there and listen to the whole thing. But I'm not. I have a conviction. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want it. Bye. I don't even tell them bye because I'm not talking to the recording person, just the recording. Bye. Now, that's what a mind that is set. That's when David said, my heart is fixed. I mean, you get the wrong call from the wrong source, and a man with conviction is going to hang up on you before you can bat your eye. I mean, you have strummed the wrong chord with this guy. I mean, he goes into orbit when you hit the wrong string, and he's not going to let you play your song. And so Satan comes around, and he knows, man, if I attack this guy in this area, it's like a steel door welded shut. There's not a crack. There's not a place for me to get my foot in edgewise. I mean, I don't have a chance with this guy. Not in this area. Now, I may come at him in some other area, but in this particular instance, that you couldn't touch this guy over a 10-foot pole. I mean, he is dead set in his mind and in his heart, and you're not going to move him. Now, that's the way you and I ought to be about things that we know are wrong for a Christian to do and right for a Christian to do. I'll close with this. A heart that becomes fixed does so after reaching six conclusions. One, it's right. It's right. I'm not going to defend something that I believe is wrong. But if it's right, it's right. And I don't care who or what is said, it's right. And if somebody tells me it's wrong, and I'm convinced by the Word of God it's wrong, I don't care who tells me it's right, it's wrong. If I have to stand by myself, I don't care. When you have a conviction, it's wrong. And that's all there is to it. The end of the conversation, nothing to debate, it's wrong. So first of all, I have to have a conclusion that a thing is right or wrong before I'll sink it in concrete and make it permanent. But once I have decided that, it stays. That's the way it's going to be. It's wrong or it's right. As far as I'm concerned, it's right for me to be here tonight. It's right, and that settles it. Now, others may say, no, I don't care. For me, my conviction tells me it's right. Number two, it's beneficial to me physically or mentally or spiritually or emotionally. It's beneficial. And so when God tells me something to do, I must reach the conclusion it's beneficial. A lot of folks, you see, can't reach a conviction about church because they can't say it's beneficial. They say, well, it's right. I think it takes all six of these to convince you to get a conviction. They say, well, it's right, but it's not beneficial. To me, it is. To me, it is. Number three, it pleases God. It has to come into my consideration if I'm going to make anything a conviction. Does it please God? All right, if it passes that test, number four, have I ever made a vow to do it? If I've made a vow to obey the Lord, and I find this is something the Lord commands, then I've made a vow. That helps motivate me into a conviction. I promise. Now, if I don't want to be a liar, I've got to go on and do what I vowed. You really do. Number five, it must bring delight to my spirit. It must be giving delight to my spirit. I'm not just a flesh human being. I mentioned this last Sunday, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. I'm a person born of outer space. I'm heaven-born by a heaven-born God. Not born God, but a heaven-bound God. Had a heaven-bound creation. I'm a new man within of heaven's design. I'm a man from outer space. On the inside, it may sound strange, but that's exactly what you are. I'm just an old human being on the outside, but on the inside, if I'm a Christian, I am a spirit-born, changed person made like a person who is going to inhabit heaven. And that person needs to have some enjoyment. That person needs some thrills. That person needs something to feed on. That person within me exists. And that person in me says, I want some things to make me happy too. And if this thing that I'm considering making a conviction in my life will bring delight to my spirit, so be it. My spirit deserves something to bring it delight. And then my sixth qualification, if it'll irritate the devil. There they are. All six of them. And I put those down, and if they all match out, I say, well, that's worth making a conviction. And I will, therefore, fix my heart on that thing that passes those six tests. And I think we ought to develop more and more convictions in our heart, people, about more and more things. Father, we're thankful tonight for those who come, and we ask thy blessing upon us this night as we go forth this week to do Bible school, to do our jobs, wherever we might go. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give unto us those kind of convictions that'll keep us safe when we're surrounded by a world of people who know nothing about the way we feel or how we understand. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.